lovely subjects that you're having in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, and I think a blessed thing just to take a look for a little while on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite interesting, as we come to look at it, obviously the four Gospels, each of them they record the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we discover, of course, the great theme as far as the rest of the New Testament is concerned. When we come to the four Gospels, we just have the fact of the resurrection that's brought before us. When you go to the book of the Acts, the whole object of the resurrection there is not its fact, but the fact that faith is based upon it. You remember that apostles, they chose Matthias by lot in chapter 1. The great theme was that he might be a witness with us to the resurrection. And the whole of the book of the Acts is with a view to setting forth the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose in our preaching, we should preach much more often the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Each of the preachers in the book of the Acts, they did set forth the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it became the basis of the work that they proclaimed. It is a fact that faith must be in a resurrected man, and faith must be in a man that's been exalted to the throne. It's not so much pointing sinners back to Calvary, though thank God we must do that to tell them that the work has been accomplished, but we must point them to the throne and to tell them there's a living man that will save them if they put their faith in him. So the Gospels bring us the fact of the resurrection, the Acts of the Apostles, and the faith that comes through it. But then when we come to the epistles, it just seems to me that the idea is that our future depends upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the epistles, they bring before us the great and wondrous things concerning the rapture, the revelation, and the future reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of which are based upon the resurrection of the Son of God. So we want very, very simply for a moment or two just to take a look at the fact of it. Whether we shall be taking a look at the book of the Acts, the faith of it, but we certainly want to see something of the implications of the resurrection as far as you're concerned and as far as I'm concerned. Now, the first thing that does strike me when we come to the Gospels, each of the Gospels, they were set before us the time. Not so much of the resurrection, but the time that the people came as they came to view the tomb. And it's quite evident that by this time, the Lord Jesus was already risen. When we come to the book of Matthew here, and chapter 28, we will see that angel descending, the stone being rolled away, for the Christ of God has already gone. Now, I remember as a young fellow hearing oftentimes the good brethren telling us that that stone was rolled away, not to let the Lord Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, and to see if the resurrection had taken place. And it's quite clear when you look at each of the four records in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus was risen before the angel came down and before the stone was rolled away. I do like the fact that the angel came down, as we have it here in Matthew's Gospel. And I like what the angel did, because when it tells us that he descended from heaven, by the way, a great earthquake, says verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake. You remember that there's an earthquake at his crucifixion. That you find again in the earlier verses in chapter 27, when we're told that the earth did quake and the rocks they rent in verse 51 of chapter 27. There was an earthquake at his death, but there was also an earthquake after his resurrection. And the Bible would tell us here how that the angel, when he rolled away that great stone, he sat on it. Now let me tell you, I like that. Because I used to be a bit of a fighter when I was a boy. I'm glad the Lord took it out of me, or my wife took it out of me. I'm not too sure, but somebody took the fight out of me anyway. And I do remember as a boy, when you got somebody down, you sat on them. That was a sign of triumph. Don't you dare move against her, or you'll get some more. And I just like to think that when the angel came down and sat upon that stone, it was just a sign of heaven's triumph, that death had been defeated. And thank God for the place that the angel took as the stone was rolled away. You remember, of course, at the end of chapter 27, the world had done all it could to keep the Christ of God within the grave. And you remember the three things that we find in verse 66 of chapter 27. When it says, they went their way, they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And good men have said, they sealed it. And then they set their watch, and there was the seal, the stone, and the soldiers. And all of these were there to seek to keep the Christ of God within the grave. Well, they didn't even need to move the stone away for the Christ of God to come forth. He's a little later going to come into the room where the disciples were, and he's going to show himself when the doors were fast, simply because of fear of the Jews. And if the Lord Jesus could come into the room, he came out of that tomb without any problem, without the stone being rolled away. But God wanted your faith to know, and he wanted you to be assured of the fact that the Christ of God was risen. And I think the events that we've got in the four Gospels are really for my faith in a resurrected man. And they're there to bring before us the fact that the Lord Jesus is no longer within the tomb. We see how that faith budded over those hours. Because we'll notice a number of things in connection with the resurrection that would show us that faith grew and faith budded in the fact of a resurrected man. Well, the first thing that I want to bring before you is the fact that it would tell us in each of the Gospels of the time, not of the resurrection, but the time when the people came. And there's a lovely statement here in verse 1 of chapter 28. It says, in the end of the Sabbaths. You know, it's a plural word. It's not a singular word. The author says, in the end of the Sabbath. But in actual fact, it's a plural word that's used there. And it is the end of the Sabbaths. Now that's a lovely thing. For child of God, that's literal. The resurrection of Christ caused the end of the Sabbaths as far as worship was concerned. He's risen on the first day of the week. And the assembly and the church now meet on the first day of the week. God was terminating an old system. I noticed things that were terminated as far as the death of Christ were concerned. You remember at a point when the high priest, he rent his clothes. Now, if you read about the priesthood in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, you'll discover that the clothes of the priest were to have a habergeon around them, a coat of mail. And the scripture says that they be not rent. But Caiaphas, in his fury, or in his folly maybe, more than his fury, he rent those clothes. Those rent clothes, child of God, with the termination of an earthly priesthood. When you rend clothes, of course, or rend anything, it's to finish with it, to have done with it. And here we discover the rending of the clothes, the finishing of an earthly priesthood. I'm glad when the Christ of God died. You remember how the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Good brethren again tell us, that's to give us access into the holiest of all. No, that wasn't to give us access into the holiest of all. The blood of Christ does that, we're taught in the book of Hebrews. That's what gives us access into the holiest of all. That tells me, child of God, that the earthly sanctuary was finished with. The earthly priesthood was finished with. The earthly sanctuary was finished with. And I'm glad when I come here to chapter 28 of the book of the Acts. Why? All that was symbolic of what belonged to Israel, it was terminated. The end of the Sabbaths. Now, I could go to show you that were, in all probability, two Sabbaths at the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified. Two of them. And maybe this is a literal thing that's in view here. It was the end of the Sabbaths. You see, I don't know. I still find a lot of people, they believe that the Lord Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Well, you might believe the same. I'm afraid I find that a little difficult. I know that good brethren tell us that a part of the day was accepted as a day as far as Judaism was concerned. So that when the Lord Jesus went to the tomb on a Friday, then that's part of a day. Then, of course, he's there on the Saturday, another day. And it doesn't matter how early he rose on the first day of the week, it's part of a day. So you can find 3 days, very, very simply. Because a part of a day constituted a day. And I will speak to you of today. Well, the day's not finished yet, but it's still a day. And part of a day constituted a day. But you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, don't you? As Jonah. Was 3 days. Oh, well, we can find those, no problem. And 3 nights. Now, I do have a problem. I'm not very educated, you know. I wish I was. I'd love to have gone to university. Then maybe I could understand what the scholars are trying to tell me. And everybody else that tries to tell me. Maybe I could understand if I went to university. So maybe I should start my education just now, should I? I don't know. But I do know this. If my Lord was crucified on a Friday, then, okay, he goes in part of Friday, that's a day. But Friday night. Then he's all day there Saturday. And Saturday night. But I have a wee problem. I can understand 3 days, but I can't find 3 nights. Can you? Well, there's been books written about it. I'm not really intelligent, I've just read the books, you know. But I believe this child of God, the Lord Jesus, at the very least, had to be crucified on a Thursday. Had to be. Then you've no problem getting your 3 days and 3 nights if the Lord Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. And the Lord Jesus had to be in the grave. Not only for 3 days, but it had to be for 3 nights. Now let me come back. Because what I'm trying to do is to prove a little statement here in the opening verse of chapter 28. The end of the Sabbaths. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, if we assume it was a Thursday. Some believe it was a Wednesday, but that doesn't matter. But if we assume it was a Thursday, the day of Passover. The next day, child of God, according to the book of Leviticus and chapter 23, it was a Sabbath. It was the beginning of unleavened bread. And at the beginning of a week of unleavened bread, it began with the Sabbath. It ended with a Sabbath. You see, there weren't only the Saturday Sabbaths. But they're all Sabbaths associated with the feast day. And if the Lord was crucified on a Thursday, the following day which began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a Sabbath. And then, of course, if that was a Friday, the following day was a Saturday. It was a Sabbath. So we can understand why this is a plural word, naturally. But let me tell you, I like to see the spiritual significance of it. If it was the end of 2 Sabbaths, and at the end of those 2 Sabbaths now, the women are going to come to... The women, thank God for them. You know, sometimes people seem to think that the women are the downtrodden ones of the meeting just because they don't come up to the platform and speak. But I've noticed this, that the women seem oftentimes to have a greater appreciation for the things of God than even a lot of the brethren. And thank God for them. Who was it that came to the tomb? We know the reason why they came. Again, I'm going to give you a little thing that I got on one of these daily readings, you know, on the calendars. Even they can be very helpful sometimes. Because one man was telling about Mary in the Gospel of John that anointed the Lord Jesus before the crucifixion. But what did he say? Against the day of my burial. And these women are coming now. But child of God, they came too late. The brother in that little reading, he just simply says, better to be early than to be too late with your worship. Because they came too late. The Lord had already risen. He'd gone. And thank God when they came at the end of the Sabbath. But then notice again, as it began to dawn. Can I suggest to you, if we find in the end of the Sabbath the termination of all that was Jewish in its character, the priesthood has gone, the sanctuary has gone, the whole Levitical system has gone. But there's a new era being brought in. A new era. And that new era is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Thank God, child of God, a new era has come. And everything now is starting to dawn to bring in this dispensation in which you and I are associated. I notice now when they came to visit, they came to visit an empty tomb. There's a resurrected Christ. I notice Mark just simply says, very early. And Luke, he doesn't tell us the time the ladies came, but he gives us the day through. And Luke would tell us of those two that were walking to Emmaus. Well, he tells us, first of all, of the ladies early in the morning, then the two on the road to Emmaus, and then he tells us of the evening when the Lord Jesus made himself known to the disciples in the upper room. John's interesting, for John tells us, while it was still dark. I wonder again whether there's something spiritual about that too, you know. Because let me tell you, darkness did mark them, didn't they? I don't know how much darkness marked the Pharisees. Why had they set the seal upon the stone? Why had they put the soldiers there? This fellow said. Amazing how the world seems to appreciate more than the believer, isn't it, at times? Eh? This fellow said he would rise again. We'll see to it he doesn't rise. Well, he has risen. And they're going to have to bribe those soldiers that were there. That should have been put to death, they'd been sleeping on duty. But rather bribe them to go and tell the world that they stole him away while we slept. I don't know about you, but I never seem to know too much about what my wife's doing while I'm sleeping. I had a little sleep this afternoon at my daughter's, coming down. There was all sorts of things going on around me, but I hadn't the faintest notion. But how these men knew is an amazing factor, isn't it? Child of God, the holes that are in the theories of men that would object to the resurrection, they are immense. But we're not too interested in that just now. It is a lovely thing now, as we come to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. You know, we've already said, every one of the Gospels brings before us the fact that when that angel came, the Lord was already alive. The Lord was already risen. And the object of the angel coming and the ministry of those angels was just simply to show these believers the resurrected Christ. Now, if the time is set before you right at the beginning of the chapter, there's one thing that I love about the various Gospels is the titles that they give to our Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 5. The angels answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Matthew's Gospel ends just as it begins. Do you remember? Joseph is told, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And it ends exactly the same when it tells me, ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And lovely to me, the title that is given to the Lord Jesus. They're coming to anoint the body of a man. They knew who that man was. And Matthew's Gospel just tells us that he is not here. But look, just another interesting place, a statement in verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. You know, I've noticed this, that the angels, they always seem to appreciate the ministry of Christ. They listen to it, you know. Maybe we're a little bit like the disciples. Ministry comes and we don't listen to it. I could take you through Matthew's Gospel and show you on four distinct occasions where the Lord Jesus spoke of his crucifixion. When he spoke first of all of his betrayal and what sinners would do to him, and then his crucifixion, and then he was going to rise from the dead. And four occasions the Lord Jesus brought before us the events that we're going to see his life taken from the earth here. But the fact that he would rise again from the dead, the strange thing is, those disciples didn't seem to take it in. The angels listened, you know. That's what we find here. He is risen as he said. They listened to the ministry. Can I make a little practical? Can I? I wonder sometimes, child of God, if the many problems that rise amongst us is because we don't listen to the ministry. We just don't. And instead of taking in what the Word of God would bring before us and the ministry that's given, it just goes over our head, as this evidently had done to all the disciples. For what reason, I do not know. But let's go on, because it says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Ah, Jesus has become Lord. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, but he has become Lord. And thank God, on resurrection ground, his lordship is manifested in a very definite way. And we're very thankful for a resurrected man that is brought before us. Interesting, if you go to Mark's Gospel, Mark, the angel speaks, and there he says, I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth. Is Mark the servant that failed? And Mark the man that's writing about the ministry and service of our Lord Jesus Christ? So he refers them back again to who he is, and takes a look at the blessed man whose ministry transformed the lives of so many, and Mark speaks of him as Jesus of Nazareth. Again, if you go to Luke's Gospel, the angels are speaking again. And in Luke, when you come to his Gospel, he doesn't speak about Jesus, and he doesn't speak about Jesus of Nazareth. It says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified the third day, and rise again. So Luke sees him as the Son of Man. He's going to write about the perfect man, isn't he? Mark is the servant, and he brings before us the fact that he's Jesus of Nazareth, that proved by his ministry just who he was. But Luke is bringing before us the dignity of the one that has the right to universal government. I can use that phrase, universal. Because, of course, things in heaven and things in earth are going to be united in him. But a Son of Man, the title deeds of the earth. And he turns around and says, the Son of Man, he must be delivered, and so on. It is his title to earth. And Luke would remind them of the trials that he knew, delivered into the hands of sinful men, of the torture that he would endure when it says, and be crucified. But oh, the triumph of resurrection, when it says, and be raised, and the third day rise again. He says, then they remembered his words. And a little reminder, just recalled again the fact of what the Lord Jesus had done. So that Matthew is Jesus, but Jesus has become Lord. Mark is Jesus of Nazareth. Luke is the Son of God. And when you come to John's Gospel, there it is, the Lord. Do you remember the opening words? As Mary found Peter and John, they've taken away the Lord. We know not where they've hidden him. But in the garden, supposing it was a gardener, her words are, they've taken away my Lord. My Lord. And John's Gospel brings before you the Lordship of Christ. Just another interesting thing, if we have the time, if we have the titles, we have the thoughts about which what these Gospels would bring before us. In Matthew, child of God, the main thought in relation to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the testimony that is going to be borne to his name. There's some lovely things in Matthew's Gospel. You'll know when you come down to verse 7 of chapter 28, the angel says, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and the message is, go quickly and tell his disciples. Then, when you come down to verse 10, it says, then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren. Go and tell his disciples. Go tell my brethren. But how does it end? All power is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And it seems to me that when you come to Matthew's Gospel, the great theme and the great thought is that, child of God, of testimony that's going to be born to a resurrected Christ. And I trust that you will bear testimony to a resurrected Christ. But it's interesting when you come to Mark's Gospel, child of God. It seems to me that the theme there is not so much testimony, But Mark seems to excuse me, Mark seems to major on the fact of the unbelief that marked those disciples. If you go to verse 8 of chapter 16, it turns around, it says, they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And it would seem that fear and unbelief marked them. When you come down to verse 11, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they believed not. Again, when you go down to verse 13, when he appeared in another form to those on the road to Emmaus, so it doesn't speak that in verse 12, so it's quite evident the road to Emmaus. It says, they went and told it to the residue, neither believed they then. And then, when you go down to verse 14, in Mark's Gospel, afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them for their unbelief. Now, why Mark would major on the fact of unbelief that touched them? Mind you, let me tell you, it's going to give them great strength, isn't it? When the truth of it all dawns upon their soul, that here is a man that has risen from the dead, and unbelief, it turns to faith. A faith that's been ratified by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to Luke, I'm glad to say that Luke brings before you the whole day of our Lord Jesus Christ on resurrection ground. But the whole object of that day, child of God, is that the Lord Jesus might open their understanding and that they might, again on that day, be able to appreciate something of a resurrected Christ. I notice they came, first of all, to an open tomb. Then the Bible says, as far as those two on the road are concerned, on the road to Emmaus are concerned, that he opened unto them all the scriptures. And a blessed thing to see an open tomb, a blessed thing to have open scriptures. And then a little later on, it says, he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. It's lovely, isn't it? You know, what appreciation would you have? What appreciation would I have? Except for that understanding being given. But there's a lovely thing with Mark, with John. If Matthew is testimony, if Mark is unbelief, if Luke is moving to produce faith within the lives of the disciples, it's lovely to me to see that John, all he wants is to leave them with peace. Peace. And I notice when you come down to verse 19 of Luke chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, peace. The world might oppose. Saints might fear. But he said, peace be unto you. And you know what he did? He showed them his hands and his side. And that peace, child of God, flowed from his wounds. It flowed from his wounds. And what a blessed thing to find peace as a result of the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, you remember, Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas had made that great declaration, except I see, except I feel. Well, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas being with them. Then Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, be not faithless, but believing. Well, if a little earlier in verse 19 and 20, peace flows from the wounds. Child of God, peace here produces worship. It produces worship. He didn't need, did he? The evidence is there. And Thomas turns round and says, my Lord and my God. But thank God for peace. Peace that does come because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God for a peace that does produce worship. Now, time runs on, and that's something I would have expected. I want us for a moment or two tonight, child of God, it's only to think of the resurrection, but I do want us to think of the implications of the resurrection. We're not going to go into the book of the Acts because there's so much there that would take our time. I don't know what these things are doing here. Little sermons, you know, from other days. But there they are. One thing that I appreciate with the resurrection, child of God, when I come to the book of Romans in chapter 4, the first thing that is brought before us in connection with the resurrection, it is for your justification. And that's what Romans brings before us. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, who was delivered for our offences. But it says, was raised again for our justification. Why? It's all right if I see a man that's died and they turn around and tell me that man died, that he might put away my sin. Well, what's the evidence of that, please? Thousands of men have died. I might suggest to you that thousands have died for the sins of others too. I wept in Canberra, in Australia. I was old, but tears came down to my eyes. They've got I don't know what they call them, but it was the place where a memorial for all those that had died during the last war. Australian soldiers out in the Far East. And you know, they had these most graphic. They would literally stretch from here to the wall. And they'd have these graphic scenes. You'd really think there were people that were sitting and lying there. And if you saw the horrors of what they went through. Bodies lying in the mud. And I just thought of the horrors of war and everything. And as I passed and went through this, child of God, you couldn't be unmoved. The sins of an Hirohita, or whatever he was called. The sins of a Hitler, the sins of a Mussolini. All they'll sit in the bunks. And they'll send you to the fore. And all that they're doing. And I couldn't help but think of the sadness of lives just wasted. Millions of them, weren't there? And think of those that died in the camps of Auschwitz and the rest of it. Belsen and the likes. The sins of men. That's what they died for. But they didn't die to expiate, did they? And to put away sin. And it's easy for someone to turn around and tell me, he died to put away my sin. What's the proof of it? Now here's the proof of it. Raised for our justification. That justification simply means not just to be made right with God, but to be made right with God and find acceptance with God. For that's the idea behind justification. Justification doesn't only mean you've been made right, but you also found acceptance. A law court, it might acquit a person of guilt, but child of God, it doesn't mean to say he's found acceptance. But in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've not only been made right with God, but you've also found acceptance with God. But come to chapter 8 of Romans for a moment, please. For I notice now, not only for my justification, but child of God, for our future quickening, that we might be made alive. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And your body's just like that still. It's dead. Thank God new life has been imparted. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And there's coming a day when this body of yours and this body of mine is going to be made alive. He's going to put on immortality, says the book of Corinthians chapter 15. He's going to put on incorruption. And I'm going to have a body like his, body of glory. Why? Based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Thank God it deals with my sin forever. And it's a guarantee that one day I'm going to be quickened I'm going to be made alive. Come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 for a moment. Because in the book of Ephesians, we find another wondrous truth that's brought before us because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as you know, is praying in the book of Ephesians. Good to pray. I like what he prayed for, too. Good to hear the brethren pray here tonight. But I didn't hear one brother praying like Paul does in Ephesians. Or like he does in Colossians. How does he pray? Well, the first part of his prayer is, take a look at verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Says Paul, I just want you to get to know more of God. And he's praying the saints of God would get a further increase in the knowledge of God. And what will you notice, please? It's by wisdom and revelation. Now, all revelation has been given here, but I do believe there's something divine that God unveils to a soul to give them a deeper appreciation of who he is and of all that is in him. And that's what Paul's praying for. But then, three great things he prays for, and it's the last one I want. But in verse 18, the eyes of your heart is the thought. For child of God, everything should touch the heart. And he says that the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. You've got to go back to verses 3 and 4, or 4 and 5 for that. When he's made you a son and placed you as a son in his presence. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You've got to go back to verses 10 to 12 for that. When he's looking at that time when Christ is going to have everything headed up in him, and you're going to share in it. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance. But look at the last bit. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us? What? Oh, not a power to Christ, but a power that was demonstrated in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion. And says, Paul, I want you to take a look at the resurrection. You don't only find justification now. You don't only find that your body is going to be quickened, but there's a present power. And that present power is for you to live. And that power was demonstrated in what God did for his son. I tell you, immense power, isn't it? Immense power. I've always been intrigued as I've seen those rockets leaving the earth. And you see the blast of power beneath them to lift them out of this scene. That's just to put them up in space, you know. They've not been able to put one in the glory. And though Mr. Cozy Chin or Kosygin or whatever his name was, he could boast to one little girl and tell her, we put a man in space but we didn't see God. And she just simply turned around and went, well, of course, it's the pure in heart that see God. They can put them in space as much as they like, can't they? But they couldn't put a man on the throne. That's what the power of God has done with Christ. And the resurrection in itself was just part of that mighty work. When those disciples, I always find the book of the Acts in chapter 1 a little startling, really. As those men there, they suddenly see the Lord Jesus raising from the earth. And the angels come. I know they're angels. Though Luke says two men. One expositor tells us that angels are never called men. When you just go back and read Luke chapter, the chapter in connection with the resurrection. He doesn't say there were two men in the tomb. There were two angels in the tomb. There were two men. And when the Lord Jesus is ascending to heaven, two men in shining apparel. I'd love to stop for half an hour. It's a very interesting subject, let me tell you. Angels being men. Very interesting. But I can't stop for half an hour. I'm a long journey. And my wife will shout at me if you don't.
I hear the words. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?
Well, I'll tell you this. If I suddenly saw my dear brother here going up through that roof, my eyes would be riveted. Absolutely riveted.
Why?
Oh, the why of crucifixion. The why of resurrection.
Why seek ye the living amongst the dead?
The why of ascension.
Why
stand ye? I tell you, child of God, a most amazing thing to see a man leaving the earth just like that. And the power of God in that. And the power that took him and caused him to go right to the very throne. Now, says Paul, I want you to know the power of God to us what? You know, I never forget finding a sister in a very compromising position. Visited the home. And there was obviously somebody there that shouldn't be there. When things had settled down a bit, she poured out her heart to me. And she started to tell me about all... She didn't tell me all her weaknesses, but she said, you know, the devil just knows how weak I am. Well, I told her, the devil only knows how weak you are when you show them to him. You see, he didn't know how weak Job was. And that he didn't even know that Job existed, did he? God had to draw his attention to him. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Well, I missed him. Just a minute, I'll have a go. And then he tried him. With his finances, with his family. And the devil's got to try, you know, to find out where your weaknesses are. And I told that girl. I said to her, my dear, the devil only knows what you show him, but let me tell you, God's given you power. And that power, child of God, is to live for God. That's what it's all about here.
That power is the same power that's taken those out of this world and lifted to heavenly places.
We're not associated with this world now. A mighty power has linked us to the blessed man at the throne. And I thank God that my justification is clear because of a resurrected man. I thank God my future as far as a body is concerned. Because of a resurrected man, I thank God for power to live for God here. Because of a resurrected man. And when I come to chapter 2 and verse 6, being lifted into the heavenlies, out of the sphere of this world, by a resurrected man. We have a glorious hope, you know, haven't we? I'm thinking now of the book of Thessalonians. And here they are, brand new converts. Mind you, if you look at those brand new converts, it's amazing what they knew. And it's amazing what they did. They tell me this is Paul's first letter. I'm not too sure about that. I'd have to have a wee argument with the scholars, you know. I think Galatians must have been the first one. Because they were so soon removed. And that was the sphere of his first activity. And again, when I come to Galatians chapter 3, the miracles were still being wrought. He that worketh miracles amongst you. So Galatians must have been very early, in spite of what Mr. Lightfoot and others would try and tell us. But when I come to this, it seems they'd only been saved about a year. No preachers. No teachers. Brand new converts, but look at them, please. They knew all about election in verse 4. Didn't argue about it. They just enjoyed it. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. Oh, they knew all about that, praise God. And then look, it tells us here in verse 7 how that they were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you echoed out. Echoed forth. It's only used here, this word. But it's literally a word that just means to echo and reverberate around the district, sounding out from you the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. I looked it up once, a distance of 200 miles in every direction. Mind you, business known in America. I think it's the only assembly in Great Britain they know. Don't know why that is. I think Michael's father must have just let them all know. But business known in America. But I wonder how far our assemblies know. Let me tell you, here, they knew all about election. They knew how to preach the gospel. And to sound it forth. But come down to verse 9 onwards.
Child of God, they knew all about the coming of the Lord too. It says verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols." You know, this lovely book is based on what we have in verse 3. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Chapters 1 and 2, the work of faith. Chapters 3 and 4, basically the labor of love. The end of chapter 4 through to chapter 5, the patience of hope. It divides the epistle up. But then you come here, how that ye turned to God from idols. There was their work of faith, to serve the living and true God, their labor of love, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the coming wrath. And two lovely words here. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come out of heaven, whom he raised out from amongst the dead, is the idea. Our deliverer, away from. A Greek preposition, apo, away from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? The tribulation period. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is a guarantee that you'll never go through the tribulation. Thank God for that. It's coming. We could be on the very brink of it. The world is setting itself for it. But the resurrection of Christ is a guarantee that you will never pass through it. One more. I got the whole of Corinthians 15, you know, because that's the great chapter on the resurrection. And I would love to have spent a good while on it. But just one more of these things now. Go to the book of Peter, please. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. This sort of dawned on me as I was looking at a few verses. I hadn't really thought of it at the time. Four great statements brought before us in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Peter. Panoramic view in connection with the Lord Jesus. See verse 20? Speaking of the Son of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Speaking of his eternal being. Speaking of his incarnation. But now see what it says in verse 20. He was manifest for you. For you. But look at verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead before the foundation of the world, his eternal being, manifest in these last times, his incarnation, raised from the dead. And then it says, and gave him glory. What for? Not for you, but for your faith and hope. For your faith and hope. That your faith and hope might be in God. And one of the reasons why God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Child of God, yes, you can know the power of it. Ephesians. But it's for your faith. And it's for your hope. A resurrected man. And it's all for your own blessing.